We're going to continue our sermon series on the Beatitudes, and it so happens that in a week that we probably all are longing for peace, we come to the Beatitude where Jesus gives us a blessing of peace. And he says, blessed are the peacemakers. So today we're going to be looking at two texts, Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, and then we're also going to look at John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42. So here's Matthew 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Turning to John 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 42. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. On February 18th, 1965, a man named Jimmy Lee Jackson, who served as a deacon in his church, was shot by a state trooper while he was trying to defend his mother, who was being attacked by another police officer, all during a peaceful civil rights demonstration in Selma, Alabama. He died 8 days later from his injury in a hospital. And at his funeral, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Said this: "Jimmy Lee Jackson's death says to us that we must work passionately and unrelentingly to make the American dream reality. His death must prove that unmerited suffering does not go unredeemed. We must not be bitter, and we must not harbor ideas of retaliating with violence. We must not lose faith in our white brothers." 55 years later, our country is being torn apart again by the tragic death of African Americans who were killed by the police or by people claiming to protect their neighborhoods. The latest tragedy, the death of George Floyd, has sparked outcry, protests, and rioting in the streets. This past Friday night, many of you may have heard that an FBI officer was shot and killed while he was just standing in front of the Ronald Dellums Federal Building in Oakland. The officer that he was with was also shot and is recovering from that injury. I think it's safe to say that all of us are feeling desperate for peace right now, but making peace is a lot harder than wanting peace. So what does it take to make peace? Well, Jesus shows us in this encounter with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And we're going to unpack this passage by looking at three things. We're going to look at, number one, the absence of peace. Number two, the presence of peace. And number three, the purpose of peace. So let's start by looking at the absence of peace. John 4 centers around a tense meeting between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. There's no insults. No one raises their voice. There's no accusations. There's no violence. There's no conflict here. But there isn't peace. And you know there's no peace because the woman is visibly uncomfortable with her conversation with Jesus. It all started with an innocent request for water. Jesus was thirsty. It was the sixth hour, which means that it was around noon. This is all happening in the Middle East where it is unbearably hot. He's just walked and traveled around 64 miles from Judea to Samaria. And so it's understandable that he would want a drink of water. But the moment he made this request, the woman immediately got defensive. And if you look at John 4, verse 9, she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" The Samaritans were Jewish people, people who are descendants of the Jews, who intermarried with the Assyrians during the exile. They believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. They claimed to believe in the God of the Old Testament, but they also adopted different aspects of Assyrian religion. And so when the exiles returned to Jerusalem in the book of Ezra, the Samaritans actually offered to help them rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, but the Jews rejected them. And the Samaritans retaliated by bribing Persian officials to block the building project of the temple in Jerusalem. Eventually, they built their own alternate temple on Mount Gerizim. And so when John tells us in verse 9 that Jews and Samaritans have nothing to do with one another, this is an understatement. Jews and Samaritans really hated one another and did everything they could to avoid one another. And so you look at this Samaritan woman, and it doesn't look like she hates Jesus. She's being very polite with him, but it's very clear that she doesn't like him either. The thought of giving Jesus a drink of water made her uncomfortable. She didn't have conflict with Jesus, but she didn't have peace with him. She would have had a lot more peace if Jesus never showed up. The real test of peace isn't the absence of conflict. The real test of peace is whether or not you have joy in someone else's presence. Peace is not a ceasefire between enemies. It's a long embrace between good friends. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 tells Christians to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Peace is a bond, a rope that ties you together, a glue that sticks you together. Peace is what helps you stick together and stay united even when you disagree. One theologian puts it this way. He says that peace is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. Isn't that beautiful? We could use a lot more of the webbing together of God and humanity and creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight right now. In his most recent book, The Second Mountain, David Brooks tells the story of an Israeli couple that moved into a wealthy neighborhood in Southern California. One day while the wife was home alone with their four-year-old son, the son went missing. It was 10 p.m. And so she, in a panic, she went outside, ran up and down the street screaming his name. After doing that for a long time, she went back home and discovered that he had fallen asleep in a sofa fort that he built for himself. The next day, she was out walking in the neighborhood when some neighbors came up to her and very politely asked her, "Why were you screaming last night?" And this woman tells David Brooks that she was so offended by that question because several of their neighbors had their light on. She knew that they were up, but no one had come outside to help her. They heard her screaming, but no one offered to help look for her child. No one even dared to ask her why she was screaming hysterically until after the fact. She said that if it happened in Israel, the streets would have been flooded with people in their pajamas frantically searching for her four-year-old. Peace is a community that can't enjoy the comfort of their home while a neighbor is screaming in the street. You can only experience peace when you're deeply bonded to people. A peacemaker is someone who wants to see flourishing relationships. Peacemakers delight in giving drinks to thirsty people and food to the hungry and friendship to the lonely and help to the suffering and smiles to everyone, even their enemies. Isolation is the enemy of peace. The Samaritan woman thought she would have more peace if she was left alone. In fact, many scholars have noticed that the reason why she went to draw water in the sixth hour, which is noon, was because she didn't want to meet anyone. Most people in the Middle East went to the well to draw water in the morning when it was still cool. No one went in the middle of the day when it was burning hot. But Jesus' presence didn't rob this woman of her peace. It actually revealed the fact that she had no peace to begin with. If your peace can be disturbed by the presence of another human being, then there's a good chance that you never really had peace in the first place. And so have you ever felt that awkward discomfort that comes from being in someone's presence that you've wanted to avoid? Maybe it's the presence of a rival at work, or the presence of an ex love interest. Maybe it's the presence of an estranged family member or a friend who's disappeared from your life, or an acquaintance who stands opposite you on the Black Lives Matter movement. Have you ever thought to yourself, I wish they weren't here. I wish I didn't have to see this person. I wish I didn't have to talk to this person. That may say a lot more about you than it does about them. Because if your peace can be disturbed by the mere presence of another human being, there's a good chance that you never had peace in the first place. This brings us to the second part of today's passage, the presence of peace. Jesus shows us what one human being with peace can do to change the situation when the other person wants to be left alone. When the woman asks in verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? She's clearly sending the message, I'm not comfortable talking with you. Why don't you ask someone else to help you? Or why don't you let me get my water and go, and you could figure this out on your own. And Jesus could have done so many things at that point. He could have just given her space. He could have left her alone, or he could have insulted her. He could have fired back at her. But instead, what he does is he offers her living water. And by doing this, he's inviting her into conversation, and he's inviting her into relationship. And this changes the entire direction of the conversation. In verses 11 through 12, the woman, she's thrown off and she says, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank it from it himself, as did his sons and livestock. They were talking at Jacob's well, and Jesus didn't even have anything to draw water with. And the woman at this point thinks Jesus is offering to help her get the water. And she's like, you can't even help yourself. How are you going to help me? Do you know of some other well? Are you going to build another well? Are you better than Jacob? And in verses 13 through 14, Jesus replies, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman thought Jesus at this point was going to set her up with a private well. She's thinking, maybe Jesus is a civil engineer. I misread him. Maybe he's offering to build me something and I could pay him for this. And she says, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's thinking her entire life is about to change because she's never going to have to go to Jacob's well again. She'll never have to risk facing anyone else in the village again because she's going to have her own private well, and that will make her happy. And Jesus responds to that with a piercing question in verse 16. Go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus is saying, I know why you come here at noon. I know why you want to avoid every single person in this village. It's because they have dedicated their entire lives to avoiding you. They've isolated themselves for you, so you isolate yourself from them. But look at me. I'm not going anywhere. I want to give you something better than water. I want to give you peace. The woman thought all she needed was privacy, but she wasn't really thirsty for water. She was thirsty for community. She spent her entire life looking for a good husband. someone who would be good to her, someone who would love her. But one by one, every marriage failed. The man she was currently living with wouldn't even marry her. And in the process, she lost more than a husband. She lost her community. She became the cautionary tale of the village. Samaritan moms and dads told their children, "You better shape up or you're going to be like that woman getting water in the middle of the day." People avoided her and she avoided them. And at this point, she realizes that Jesus is not a civil engineer. Jesus is not a normal person. She starts to suspect that he may be a prophet. She says, "I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." She was asking if Jesus was a prophet. And Jesus answers, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus is pointing to something bigger than a temple as the place where she can meet with God. And every single place in the Gospels where Jesus talks about the coming hour, he's only talking about one thing. He's talking about his death on the cross. Jesus is telling this woman, "I am the place where you can meet with God. The hour is coming where I am going to die on a cross, and then I'm going to rise from the grave, and every nation, tribe, and tongue will find living water in me." And suddenly, the woman realizes that Jesus is more than even a prophet. In verse 25, she says, "I know that Messiah is coming." And this is a big deal because the Samaritans didn't believe in the Messiah. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. But the more she talked to Jesus, the more the idea of a Messiah started to make sense. And when she says, "I know Messiah is coming," it's as if she's saying, "I never thought that I, of all people, would believe in the Messiah." But Jesus, if you are the Messiah, I think I can believe in you. And here's the craziest part of this passage. For the first time in the book of John, Jesus fully reveals his identity to someone. And the person he chooses to do that with is a Samaritan woman. And in verse 26, he says, "I who speak to you am he." The first person to know definitively that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah, was this Samaritan woman. And in that moment, for the first time in her life, the woman felt at peace. A peacemaker is not someone who never rocks the boat. It's someone who makes more room in the boat for other people. Jesus saw that the Samaritan woman was drowning, and he made room in his boat for her. He didn't focus on her religion or her politics or her life choices. Jesus must have disagreed with and disapproved of thousands of things that she believed and did. But he didn't focus on any of that. All he focused on was that this woman was loved by God, and he made room for her. Do you see that Jesus has made room for you? We are all drowning in sin. But through his death and resurrection, Jesus has made room in his boat, his lifeboat, for you. There are thousands of things that he disagrees with and doesn't approve of in your life. But that doesn't matter to him. He's webbed himself together with you in justice, fulfillment, and delight. He's made peace with you. And that changes everything. This brings us to the last part of today's passage, the purpose of peace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Jesus is saying that people who know what it means to belong to God's family become peacemakers. What they want more than anything is to bring more people into the family. And so the true test of peace in your life is your willingness to make peace for other people. Now, even though the disciples spent more time with Jesus than anyone else, they miserably failed that test in John chapter 4. In verse 32, we see that the disciples return from getting lunch, and they offer Jesus food. And Jesus says, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And the disciples don't really understand what's happening. They ask, "Did somebody bring him food while we were gone?" They thought Samaria was just a rest stop. They thought they were there to get some food, get some drinks, maybe use the bathroom, and then move on. They didn't plan on lingering there. They didn't plan on mixing with the locals or having a conversation with someone like the Samaritan woman. The disciples completely misunderstood the mission. They thought their mission was Galilee, not Samaria. And so Jesus answers them by saying, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What's Jesus saying? He's saying that Samaria was always part of the mission. That Samaritan woman was always part of the mission. And then he uses this agricultural metaphor, right? He says, "Do you not say there are four months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." He's saying, stop waiting for ministry to happen. There's ministry right in front of you. The harvest is right in front of you. These are the people who need peace. These are the people who need a message of hope. These are the people who need your love and your concern and your care. And then in verse 38, he says, "Go and reap." During World War II, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the finest preachers of the 20th century, preached a sermon entitled, "Why Does God Allow War?" He was pastoring a church in London, and some Sundays he preached while bombs were dropping outside the church in the street. And at one point in this sermon, he asks this question. He says, "Why do we desire peace?" And then he goes on to say, "Under the blessing of peace, men and women in constantly increasing numbers have forsaken God and religion and have settled down to a life which is essentially materialistic and sinful." As war raged around them, Lloyd-Jones challenged his congregation to ask themselves why they wanted peace. Some of us are asking, why does God allow police brutality? Some of us are asking, why does God allow riots? All of us are asking, why does God allow this bitter division plaguing our nation right now? We want peace. But do we understand why we want peace? What is the purpose of peace? Peace doesn't exist for our comfort. Peace doesn't exist so that we can go back to normal. Peace doesn't exist so that we could live our best life. There's only one reason that peace exists. It exists so that we can glorify God and love our neighbors. The Samaritan woman understood the purpose of peace. After talking to Jesus, the woman left her jar. She forgot about her thirst. She forgot about her water. She went into town. She grabbed everyone that she could find, and she said, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" She spent most of her life avoiding these people. She even went to the well at noon so she wouldn't have to run into them. But the peace of Christ changed her. Jesus freed her from her shame and her anger and her bitterness, and it opened her up to the people around her. Those things had no power over her anymore. All that remained was a desire to share Jesus with other people who desperately need peace. When you experience unconditional love, it liberates you from your shame. The Samaritan woman experienced perfect grace from Jesus, and she knew that he would never leave her or forsake her. And so she told people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did." Only the gospel can make you rejoice in what once brought you shame. Only the gospel can make you boast in your weakness and failure. She was no longer threatened by her sin or the judgment of her neighbors. All she wanted was to share the peace that Jesus had given her with them. Eugene Peterson says that peacemakers are people who decide to look at others, whatever their position, whoever they are, not as rivals to beat, but as brothers and sisters to love into wholeness. That could only happen if Jesus has loved you into wholeness, and he does that by bringing you into his family. 3 weeks after Jimmie Lee Jackson's funeral, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. led a march 54 miles from Selma, Alabama to Montgomery, Alabama. And when he reached Montgomery and standing in front of the Capitol, he gave a stirring speech. This is one of my favorite speeches that he gives in his career. And at one point in the speech, he says this. He says, "It is normalcy all over a country which leaves the Negro perishing on a lonely island of poverty in the midst of vast ocean of material prosperity. It is normalcy all over Alabama that prevents the Negro from becoming a registered voter. No, we will not allow Alabama to return to normalcy. The only normalcy that we will settle for is the normalcy that recognizes the dignity and worth of all God's children. The only normalcy that we will settle for is a normalcy that allows judgment to run down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. The only normalcy that we will settle for is the normalcy of brotherhood and the normalcy of true peace, the normalcy of justice." I know we're all longing for normalcy these days, but a peacemaker is someone who says, "I want more normalcy for my neighbor than I want for myself." And in his death and resurrection, Jesus has given that to you. Jesus gave up his normalcy to give you normalcy. Not the counterfeit normalcy of wealth, not the counterfeit normalcy of comfort, but the true normalcy of his kingdom. A kingdom where there is no sorrow or pain or weeping, where Jesus wipes away every tear. He's made room in his ever-expanding family and kingdom for you, and he wants you to bring the people he's placed in your life into that kingdom. So what would it mean for you to experience the blessing of peacemaking? Well, I think it starts with acknowledging all the ways that you lack peace. Think of all the people who make you uncomfortable. Think of all the casual ways that you cut people out of your life. All the casual ways that you look down on people and admit the problem is not with them, but with you. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people complain about how many Indians there are in Fremont. Does it bother you that there are so many Indians, that there are so many immigrants? When we were looking for a place to rent, we came across one Indian landlord who started the conversation with us by joking about how he was glad that we were not Indian because there's too many Indians in Fremont. And it made me so sad because I realized he had already internalized the casual discrimination and the casual attitude and disdain that people in Fremont already have about the concentration of Indians here. Do you struggle with a casual racism and a casual desire to avoid certain groups? I can't tell you how many times I've been around friends who are people of color who casually complain about white people. I can't tell you how many times I've been with white friends who just never make the effort to understand what minorities experience or go through, and how there may be a normalcy that is completely separate from theirs. The first step to becoming a peacemaker is understanding that you lack peace. But when you do, and when you engage Jesus, who's your Savior, you can be like the Samaritan woman. And you can boast in your sin and weakness because God's grace is sufficient for you. And you can say, "I met someone who knows everything I did. He's the Christ. He's your Savior. So go to him." Then look and see the field is white for harvest, and go reap. Let's pray. God, it's so overwhelming to think about the chaos that our country is going through right now. And it's hard to, a lot of us are afraid, I know I am, of saying the wrong thing when it comes to the racially charged environment that we're living in. A lot of us are more afraid of sounding racist than we are of actually being racist. And so God, we thank you for the gospel that you don't give us a fake peace, but it's a true peace. And the peace that you give us in Jesus is not polite, but Lord, it's the raw embrace of someone who delights in us and will not rest until we are made whole. Thank you that in Jesus, you have loved us to wholeness. And so we pray that you would help us to relinquish all the counterfeit peace that we've looked to. And in a time of chaos, help us to hold on to you. And help us to be so freed from our guilt and shame that we can look at our deep prejudices, our biases, our sin, our self-righteousness, and Lord, go out in love to our neighbors. We pray, Lord, for peace and justice for our country, for the Bay Area, for our city. And Lord, we ask that you would make us peacemakers who relish more than anything that we are part of your family. We thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.